Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name's Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church on the mid-north coast of New South Wales in Australia. Do you remember seeing Cathy Freeman run the 400 metres at the Sydney Olympic Games? Cast your mind back. Can you believe that was about 24 years ago? It was a great moment, was it not? A great moment to be an Aussie, to see one of our heroes take on the world and win. In the year leading up to the Sydney Olympics, I read Adrian McGregor's biography of Cathy Freeman. Race after race is covered in detail in this book. Not just the race, the months and months of preparation that went into those few short moments when the world stood still and watched human potential maxed out. I wonder if our fascination with elite competitions and competitors flows from this. They do what we could only dream of. You know, as I read that book, it struck me that the race is so complex. It's so much more than just getting out there and running as fast as you can. Lots of people can probably run as fast as Cathy Freeman over a short distance. Lots could beat her over longer distances. But what Cathy did so well was that she got the balance right for her particular event. Her start had to be perfect, the middle section just right. And of course, the finish was everything. You see, often a front runner will explode out of the blocks, but quickly lose strength and fade to the middle of the pack. Or even worse is the tragedy of the brilliant beginner who sets the pace for a time, but doesn't even finish, quitting the race burned out, exhausted, or injured. This week I want to start a series from the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is a book of great beginnings and tragic endings. There is so much for us to learn from the tragedy of these lives lived out so many centuries ago. The story begins with Eli, high priest during the time of the judges. Now, it's very important as we study the Old Testament that we become aware of the different periods in Israel's history and the lessons Israel learnt during these periods. Why? Because ultimately, we need to learn these very same lessons. Following the Exodus from 450 years of slavery in Egypt, the people of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years before Joshua led them across the Jordan River into the land promised to their ancestor, Abraham. Now, according to the Bible, there was 858 years between the birth of Abraham and the crossing of the Jordan River by his descendants. So the promise by that stage was about 800 years old. I mean, that was approximately 1,400 years before Jesus. Here they spent many, many years fighting the surrounding nations, never really getting on top of them though. If you read through the history of this period, you'll notice a repetitive cycle occurring. Now, I've talked about this with you a number of times, and I'm sure we'll mention it again. It's a very important truth about the history of Israel. The cycle didn't happen just across 1 or 2 years. We need to see this. Generally, it would happen across a couple of generations, 40, 50 years. And the cycle would go like this. The people were obedient. They would worship Yahweh and Yahweh only. They were careful to follow the law given to Moses. And during these periods, God would bless them. He would protect them, give them victory in war. Their crops would thrive. Their flocks would increase in number and life was good. The trouble is when life is good, we start to believe our own press, don't we? We start to think that we're responsible for all this prosperity. And that's exactly what the ancient Israelites did. They forgot about their God. Then they would start to be disobedient. They failed to worship him alone. They would intermarry, for instance, with the surrounding nations, something God specifically told them not to do. The men who married these foreign women would then end up worshipping the gods of their wives, and they would carry out practices associated with these foreign gods. They would sacrifice their children or sleep with temple prostitutes, bowing down before idols made from timber or stone instead of worshipping the living God. And what do you think happened? Well, just as the Lord promised that he would do, he withdrew his blessing, his protection, and his presence from them. They would then enter a period of struggle and grief at a national level, and eventually they would hit rock bottom, just like we often need to do. The surrounding nations would then rise up and oppress them. Eventually, they would come to their senses and cry out to God for help. And God, being God, would then hear their cries of repentance. He would bring forth a deliverer who would, through the power of God, set them free from oppression. These deliverers were known as the judges, men like Samson and Gideon, who would be sent by God to deliver his people. For a time, they would be obedient, prosperity would follow, and then the cycle would repeat itself. And this happened over and over and over again. As I mentioned before, all of this concerned the covenant that God made with Abraham. People often remember just God's side of the covenant, forgetting that the children of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the children of Israel, also had responsibilities with regard to this covenant. Over and over again, they failed to meet the requirements of the covenant, which is why they only had control of the promised land for such a short period of time. Their failure to meet the requirements of the Abrahamic covenant is why we have the new covenant through Jesus. I mean, this is the story of the Bible. This is why we have the New Testament. This is why, according to people like the prophet Isaiah, that the Messiah had to come to meet the requirements of the covenant. This is why Paul wrote these words to the Galatians. Have a careful look at this. This is found in Galatians 3, verse 28. So in Christ Jesus, he says, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is the story of the Bible. This is why we have the New Testament. This is what it means to be a Christian, to be in Christ. So having said all of that, let's travel in our mind all the way back to the very end of the period of the judges. Eli was the high priest at the end of this period. Now, it's also important that we see that at this time, Israel wasn't really a nation. They were more a loosely organized group of tribes or clans connected through their family history, with each separate group led by a chieftain. Collectively, they were the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or as he later became known, Israel. And of course, they shared belief in Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God was their king, hence they were a theocracy. But it didn't take long before they started to notice that all of the other nations, the surrounding nations, had kings. And just like school children, they said, we want a king too. We want a king like the other nations. Essentially, they rejected God as their king. They wanted a man, one of their own, to rule over them. Now, God wasn't really happy about this, but for his purposes, he provided them with a king, and his name was Saul. Now, we'll hear a lot about the rise and fall of this first king of Israel over the coming weeks. And so would begin the period of Israel's history where they would move from being a theocracy to becoming a monarchy. The reason I mention this is that throughout this series, we're going to study the various characters God brought together to lead Israel through a terribly tumultuous period. And it's important that we understand the big picture, as well as the individual stories revolving around the various characters. So let's open the Word of God to 1 Samuel chapter 1. The book of 1 Samuel starts off with the story of an obscure, previously unknown fellow by the name of Elkanah. 1 Samuel 1 says, there was a man by the name of Elkanah who lived in Ramah in the region of Zuf, in the hill country of Ephraim. This wasn't some mythical character. I love this about the Bible narrative. There's so much real detail which places the characters in time and space. Elkanah had an address. The first hearers probably knew exactly where Elkanah lived. The writer then goes on to give his family credentials, his father's name, grandfather's, great-grandfather's and great-great-grandfather's names. Do you think he might be making a point from the very first verse? This is an historical account. This, as far as the writer is concerned, is a statement of the facts, the good, the bad and the ugly facts about these characters who shaped Israel's history throughout this period. Now, Elkanah had two wives. Their names were Hannah and Peninnah. The fact that Hannah is listed first would seem to indicate that she was the first wife and Peninnah the second. Yet then it flips around and Peninnah is mentioned first because she had children and Hannah did not. Today, there are many people who would like to have children of their own, and for whatever reason, they haven't been able to. That is a tragedy that I know is very painful for people in that situation. And I'm sure that some of you have experienced that pain in your life. You will understand, I guess, some of what Hannah was going through. What you may not fully understand is the social stigma attached to barrenness in this period. In Old Testament times, barrenness was considered failure. The woman's whole worth was tied to her ability to conceive and bring forth children. On top of this, her barrenness was a social embarrassment for her husband. And under Middle Eastern custom, he was fully entitled and expected to divorce her, simply on these grounds, that she was barren. The fact that Elkanah remained married to Hannah, despite her barrenness, is an indication of his love and devotion to her. Verse 3 says that each year Elkanah would travel to Shiloh to worship and sacrifice to the Lord. Remember, this is long before David would capture the then tiny little village of Jebus and rename it Jerusalem. At this time, no one made their way up to Jerusalem to worship. There was very little there. It was known as a place where the cripples lived. During this time, they worshipped the Lord at a place called Shiloh. Once again, Shiloh is not a mythical place. It's an ancient place. It is still called Shiloh today. In recent years, a visitor center has been built on the site where the tabernacle was located, and you can go there on Google Earth and you can have a look around, and some of you may have actually visited it. What amazed me when I looked at the images of Shiloh, when I looked it up online, is that the place where the tabernacle was situated was this kind of small plateau, and surrounding it were these hills that had kind of terraces on them. And there's a little wadi, a little creek that runs in behind the temple area where the tabernacle was. No temple, just the tabernacle. And when the people came for the big festivals, the worship festivals, they would sacrifice at the tabernacle, and then they would withdraw and they would eat, say, the Passover meal with all of their countrymen surrounding. They're all camping together surrounding the tabernacle area. And they had to look, as they ate it, they had to look at the place where the sacrifice was made. And you can see this in the topography. It's this beautiful place, and the Lord even provided for them water, because there would have been many people coming there. So it's a beautiful place to have a look at the photos of, and if you can visit there at some stage, I would love to do that myself. When they sacrificed to the Lord, Elkanah would give portions of meat to Peninnah and her children. But to Hannah, he would only give her one choice piece because the Lord had given her no children. Now, the Hebrew here is a little unclear. It was either a double portion or a choice portion. Do you see how her barrenness even appeared to affect her ability to worship the Lord? Verse 6 continues, so Peninnah would taunt Hannah and make fun of her because the Lord had kept her from having children. Year after year, it was the same. Peninnah would taunt Hannah as they went to the tabernacle. Each time, Hannah would be reduced to tears and would not even eat. Why are you crying, Hannah? Elkanah would ask. Why aren't you eating? Why be downhearted just because you have no children? You have me? Isn't that better than 10 sons? So this isn't something that happened once. It was going on year after year. It was clearly a great burden for Hannah that seemed to get worse and worse as time went on. This is typical of the kind of thing which happens in families, is it not? Taunts and grievances can go on and on and on. Every year at Christmas, these issues threaten to raise their ugly heads, and when they do, there's often tears and harsh words and, oh, so much ugliness and pain. This is what it was like for Hannah. Always in the background, lurking beneath every comment, every look, driving forever toward this horrible reality that she was a non-person a failure, a reject, that she should have been thrown out, removed long ago, that she was worthless. There are a couple of things I want to say about Hannah's condition before we move on to see what happened to her. The first is that Hannah allowed her grief, her misery, and her loss to define her. She was bitter about her lot in life, and I guess she was probably quite justified in being bitter and angry. It doesn't seem that she had done anything to make this happen. She didn't deserve it. It wasn't a case of God punishing her, nor was it the natural result of sin. I mean, sometimes we can be very bitter about our situation, but the truth is we are responsible for the mess. We caused the mess through our own sinfulness. That's what sin does in our lives. It caused bitterness and pain. If you drink and drive, you'll end up making a mess one way or another. If you use drugs, you'll end up addicted to them and you'll inherit all of the associated ills that come with drug use. If you're always looking to pick a fight, you'll end up constantly in conflict with people. We can be very bitter about our situation, but the truth is often we are responsible for our mess. It doesn't seem, however, that Hannah had brought this upon herself. In fact, the text says that God was responsible. The Lord had not given her children, and Hannah was bitter about it. She was not happy. Her barrenness covered her whole outlook on life. She wept often and would not eat. She was depressed. I mean, her whole existence seemed to be looked at through a glass darkened by the grief of her barrenness. Let me ask you today, is there a pain in your life that colours your whole world? Does it revolve around a lost love or no love? A lost opportunity, a job, a promotion that was yours, but stolen at the last moment? Was it a bad decision you made a long time ago? You just wish you could turn the clock back and undo it. But that's impossible now. And you have to live with the consequences of that decision. Bitterness engulfs you, wrapping around you like the tide. Maybe there's something that happened to you many, many years ago, something very wrong, something very terrible. And despite the years, it still defines you. It colours your world and there's bitterness at your core that won't go away. This was Hannah's world. Not only did Hannah allow her bitterness to define her, she also allowed it to blind her to the great blessings that surrounded her. As I said before, in this culture, it was completely expected that Elkanah would divorce Hannah. For the majority of women in this predicament, divorce was their lot. No one would marry this kind of woman. She would be rejected and despised, left without means or protection. Her only option for survival, begging, and more often than not, prostitution. A life of violation, starvation, and despair was what most women in her shoes could expect, but not for Hannah. Now, Elkanah loved her, obviously. He had no intention of divorcing her. He continued to provide for her and protect her. She had a place in society. Elkanah's loved and cherished wife, despite her barrenness. That's who she was. She must have been loved and cherished for Elkanah to have spoken to her with such care and compassion. The other woman, his second wife, Peninnah, had given him sons. He was happy to simply love Hannah and he shared her pain. But Hannah missed all of this. Her grief was so great that it blinded her to the blessings which surrounded her. Let me ask you today, are you doing the same thing? Is your grief, your loss, your bitterness blinding you to the blessings of God which truly surround you? You know, Peninnah, the second wife, also suffered. And it's easy for us to overlook her in this story, but the truth is she had bitterness in her life as well. Oh, she had children. She'd done well in that regard, but she lived with the pain of rejection all the same. Her husband didn't love her as he loved Hannah. He can't have. It appears she was nothing more to Elkanah than a baby-making machine. And she grieved over the lack of affection and genuine love from her husband. I've no doubt this is what caused her to harass and emotionally abuse Hannah. Peninnah lived with bitterness as well. What I want you to notice is the difference in the way these two women responded to their bitterness. Peninnah bottled it up. She wouldn't even acknowledge it, name or take responsibility for it. Year after year, she vomited her bitterness all over Hannah. Why doesn't he love me? I'm the one who's given him children. Why does he love this barren wasteland of a woman over me? And in the process, she probably made herself even less attractive to her husband. You know, bitterness has that effect. It's never a good look. But what did Hannah do? This is what we need to see, because Hannah is the one who ultimately gets God's blessing. And it's through Hannah's suffering that the whole nation is ultimately blessed. If that doesn't make sense, hopefully it will in a minute. Let's see what happened. Verse 9 says, "Once, after a sacrificial meal at Shiloh, Hannah got up and went to pray." You see, they're back at Shiloh, worshipping God, and the old tensions have come to the fore again. Hannah's upset. But what does she do? She takes her bitterness and her grief to God. It says, "Eli the priest was sitting at his customary place beside the entrance to the tabernacle. Hannah was in deep anguish, crying bitterly as she prayed to the Lord. And she made this vow, 'O Lord of heaven's armies, if you will look upon my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son, then I will give him back to you. He will be yours for his entire lifetime. And as a sign that he had been dedicated to the Lord, his hair will never be cut.' As she prayed to the Lord, Eli watched her. Seeing her lips moving but hearing no sound, he thought that she'd been drinking. 'Must you come here drunk?' he demanded. 'Throw away your wine.' 'Oh no, sir,' she replied. 'I haven't been drinking wine or anything stronger, but I'm very discouraged. And I was pouring out my heart to the Lord. Don't think I'm a wicked woman, for I've been praying out of great anguish and sorrow.' In that case, Eli said, 'Go in peace. May the God of Israel grant the request you have asked of him.' 'Oh, thank you, sir,' she exclaimed. Then she went back and began to eat again, and she was no longer sad." Do you see the difference between the two responses? Both women are bitter. It's almost two sides of the one coin. They both want what the other woman has. But their response to the situation is so very different. Peninnah stays bitter and nasty, while Hannah takes her bitterness, her sorrow to the Lord. And she doesn't hold back, does she? It says that she was in deep anguish, crying bitterly as she prayed to the Lord. Hannah was worshipping God in the midst of her bitterness by her honesty. She was angry, fed up, and she wanted God to know about it. Eli thinks she's drunk. He doesn't know what's going on. But when he finds out, he gives her his blessing. I want you to notice Hannah's state of mind after dumping it all in God's lap. Essentially, that's what she does. She says, "Give me a son and I won't even keep him. He can be your responsibility. Just give me a son." Do you see her faith? After this time with God, her world is completely turned around. Despair has been turned to hope, sorrow to joy. It says she returned to the others and began to eat again, and was no longer sad. There is no baby. She hasn't even slept with her husband yet. She prayed, and whilst pouring out her anguish to God, experienced him in such a way that her whole outlook changed. What a beautiful image of faith. What a beautiful lesson for us to learn in the midst of our greatest anguish and pain. In the midst of bitterness, we can either wallow in it like pigs in mud, or we can pour it out before the Lord with brutal honesty as Hannah did. The question for us today is, what bitterness are you hanging on to? What is there in your life? What hurt, what disappointment, what loss is there which needs to be handed to the Lord? He can cope with your bitterness. He can cope with your pain. Also, I want you to notice that once Hannah brought her pain to the Lord, she began to reorganize her priorities. She made a commitment to dedicate the son she prayed for to the Lord. She no longer wanted a child just for herself. Hannah began to look past her own immediate needs and to envision the good that meeting her own needs might do for others. Verse 19 tells us that The entire family got up early the next morning and went to worship the Lord once more. Then they returned home to Ramah. When Elkanah slept with Hannah, the Lord remembered her plea, and in due time she gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, for she said, "I asked the Lord for him." Hannah kept her promise to the Lord. When he was weaned, she brought him back to the priest, Eli, at Shiloh, and he served the Lord in the temple there. Samuel would serve the Lord all the days of his life. He would anoint Israel's first king, Saul. He would anoint Israel's greatest king before Jesus, King David. He was a man of prayer who finished the work of Israel's judges. He was one of their great prophets. He's listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. And in Jeremiah's day, four centuries later, God would declare to the people of Israel, in the midst of their disobedience and rebellion, have a listen to this, "Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me pleading for these people, I wouldn't help them. Away with them. Get them out of my sight." How's that for a rap from Almighty God? "Even if Samuel asked me, I wouldn't do it." See, Samuel's one of the few people in the Bible where there is barely a negative word said about him. However, he failed to raise godly sons. We read in 1 Samuel 8 that his sons were not like him. They were greedy for money. They accepted bribes and perverted justice. And it was this very fact that drove the people to ask for a king like the other nations, because Samuel's sons were so corrupt. Hannah took her grief and her bitterness to God, and God did what he does so well. He took pain and suffering and turned it around and made it into something beautiful for his own purposes. Sometime during this week, have a read through the next chapter of 1 Samuel chapter 2. Here you'll find Hannah's song, her prayer of praise and thanks to the Lord for her goodness to her. This is one of the great passages of Scripture. Amazingly, her prayer would be the basis for Mary's own praise song when she was told that she was carrying the Son of God in her womb. This song encapsulates the joy that Hannah felt after she gave her grief and her bitterness to the Lord. What bitterness is there in your life that God can take, turn around, and do with something beautiful? Amen. May the Lord bless you today.